You know, our lives usually do, and a way that we can be thankful for, really follow some sort of routine pretty often, unless there's something unique that comes into our life. We know what to expect somewhat. We get a little consistency, and we develop really almost an expectation that the future will probably look a lot like the past, because our lives continue along what tends to be a relatively normal routine. And we even plan our futures, right? We plan our future in a lot of ways based on the idea that the future will have a lot of the same principles and look much like the past. We invest in retirement accounts, right? And if the world's going to end in 20 years, then investing in a retirement account is one of the dumbest things I'm doing. I mean, that would all be money that I could go have a lot more fun with now or do a lot better things with now than invest in a retirement account, and then it's not going to matter because the world ends. But we expect the world to continue on the same way, and so we invest in retirement accounts. In fact, if the stock market were to completely crash tomorrow, then as a young person, a financial person would say, don't worry about it. This is all part of the normal cycle. You're young. You've got plenty of time for it all to bounce back. And in fact, we're so convinced that this world system we live in will continue on the way it currently has that an investment advisor would say, actually, now's an excellent time to buy up as much as possible, because we all know it's a cycle. We all know this world system continues on and on as it always has, and now's the time to buy while it's cheap and ride it up. And most of you currently aren't doing investment accounts, but most of y'all, or many of y'all at least, are in college. And college is an investment in yourself. It's a financial investment, a time investment. And you go to college because you plan for the future, right? I mean, if I told you the world was going to end in 5 years, I'd drop out of college. I mean, I tell you to talk with your parents first. Don't do it based on me. But I mean, a lot of you will be paying for your college many, many years into the future with student loans. And so if the world's about to end, then you might as well just go ahead and drop out and enjoy your time some other way. But we plan for the future with the expectation that the world system will continue on as it has, and we plan towards that. And the point here is definitely not that it's unwise to do that. In fact, it's wise to do that, because we have no idea when Christ is going to return. And based on our knowledge of how the world works, it's wise to plan towards the future. The point I'm moving towards here is that unbelievers do this with a full assurance that the world will in fact continue, and this world is all they have, and so they put everything they have into this world. And this way we get accustomed to history just moving along at this consistent pattern even causes the world to scoff at us as believers. Because as Christians, we don't put all of our stock in this world. We certainly try to plan wisely for the future, but we know that at some point Christ is going to come, and this world system as we know it, we don't put all our stock in it, because at some point and abruptly it will come to an end. Yet the world scoffs at our belief in this. Just listen here to 2 Peter 3:3-4. Peter says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues on just as it was from the beginning of creation. As Christians, we don't think like the world. We don't put all our stock in the world. We plan for the future, but we know that Christ is going to return, and our larger investment in life in every way is to be towards his kingdom. And as we open up back to Luke chapter 21, Jesus is going to start bringing this teaching vividly to the disciples. he's warning them. You know how it often happens with Christ. Somebody presents him with an example or a circumstance or a situation, and it's just the perfect opportunity for him to latch on and teach some larger spiritual principle. And he does that here. We'll see that he warns them that this present world is not permanent. But before he returns, there's going to be a lot of hardship. But his message for his immediate disciples and for believers throughout all history, including us, would be to endure patiently with our eyes fixed on him. What we'll begin looking at this morning, and it'll extend over a couple of lessons, is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's called that because Matthew and Mark, they're parallel passages of this account. They tell us that when Jesus is giving this teaching, he does so on the Mount of Olives. And so before we really launch in to the message that Jesus has for his disciples, I want to first start with just getting the setting, picking up the setting. And Luke does a lot to help us with that. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down.'" Now, we find ourselves here on Wednesday of the Passion Week. And if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that Jesus has been in the temple. And Jesus has been doing a lot of teaching, a lot of confronting in the temple, but we've been studying those interactions, mostly confrontations that he's been having with people in the temple. And now the time's come for him and his followers to leave, his disciples to leave, and leaving the temple, they walk to the Mount of Olives. The parallel passages tell us in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and we even see it here in Luke, that one of the primary topics of conversation that the disciples are having, not just as they leave the temple, but they continue to have this conversation as they're traveling, is just how amazing the physical structure was. The temple, I've never been to the Vatican, but you hear people who have been there just talk about it's mind-blowing. And the temple here kind of has that same effect on the disciples. In verse 5, Luke tells us they were talking about the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. The disciples were having a very normal conversation because we all see things and just talk about how amazing they are with one another. God, one of the amazing things about being created in God's image, that means a lot of different things, but one of the things it means is he's given us an ability to create that is far beyond any other creatures in this world. So God obviously is the principal creator. And when we see nature and the things around us from nature, we glorify God because we see his power and his glory displayed in those things. But even when you see the creations of man, skyscrapers and just marvels of engineering, that too should cause us to glorify God. And just think about, wow, look at the ability that God has given to us who are created in his image to mirror him in a sense with what we are able to create. And Jesus and the group with him, they're marveling at the beautiful stones. These would be polished down to a marble-like finish. And verse 5 also says that they were decorated with votive gifts. Those would be when you were making a vow, you would present to the temple a gift that would be a symbol of that vow. So they would be things like pictures or plaques or sculpture, some other sort of decorative item. And this, the scene that Luke records for us sets the stage for Jesus to make a shocking statement. Again, just like we've seen time and time again, Jesus being such a marvelous teacher, people will present to him something, and it's kind of like somebody setting a volleyball, you know, and he just spikes it. He takes this little principle that they present and goes so much further in teaching deep spiritual truths. And here, he brings forth a very sobering teaching regarding the future for his followers. Oftentimes when people teach, they try to get your attention by saying something sort of shocking, or just saying something that makes an immediate emotional or mental connection. And Jesus does that here, a shocking pronouncement in verse 6. He says, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus is about to call them and all of us to be sober about what the future holds and how we're to respond to it. And he enters into that topic by saying something that would have been shocking to them. Shocking, having just seen this physical structure, something that would get their attention, that this marvelous piece of construction and work was going to be torn down. Sort of like we were talking about a moment ago, life has a way of lulling us into thinking that things are just going to basically continue on as they have. We kind of run into that same thing, that same tendency when it comes to the great things of this world. I mean, the Titanic was sold as the ship that couldn't sink, right? And I know I've told y'all this before, but the good thing about the college group is I can recycle stories, and you know, it's half of you are new. But like with Kindle, I don't like buying stuff necessarily on Kindle that I really like, because what happens when Amazon goes out of business? Like, I can't hand that down to my kid. Like, when Amazon goes out, do I lose my books too? So I called Amazon once, and I was like, "Hey, so what happens to my books, like, that I've purchased through Kindle when y'all go out of business?" And the lady laughed at me. She was like, "We're Amazon. We're too big. We can't go out of business." I was like, "Do you know how many companies throughout history have said that? Like, you go to 1950s, talk to Sears or JCPenney, and they would have said, we're huge. We'll never go out of business." But they're like on life support now, you know? Like, we have that way of thinking these great things, they're insurmountable. They can't be brought down. And as Jesus says this, it would have been completely shocking to them that such a great, marvelous thing could be brought down. But these words of Jesus actually came to fulfillment in the year 70. Like, we're talking like 40 years later, the Romans completely destroy the temple. But as I mentioned, this leads to a much bigger story, a much bigger teaching from Jesus. This was really just a means of entering into the topic. And in verse 7, we get the questions of the disciples. They question him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, Luke, in his record, is very focused on the teaching of Jesus and doesn't give us a whole lot of insight into what other questions the disciples might have had, what other interactions might have taken place. Luke is very focused on strictly the teaching of Jesus. And as you read this, you're kind of like, wait a second, that's kind of a big leap, right? I mean, I know Jesus was using this as an introductory tool to get into a bigger principle here, but it seems like a stretch here from Jesus to go from this temple right into the end times, right into his second coming. But Matthew gives us a lot more of the conversation. So turn with me to the parallel passage from Matthew 24, and we'll just read verses 1 through 3. Matthew 24, 1 to 3. And while Luke is very focused on giving us the teaching of Jesus, Matthew gives us a little bit more of the questions from the disciples that help us understand how they bridged into this topic. So Matthew 24, 1 to 3, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. So up to this point, it's very much what Luke has said. But Matthew adds this, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? So that really helps us see how it wasn't as much of a leap as Luke being just focused in on strictly the teaching of Jesus. It wasn't that big of a leap given that the disciples are asking him specifically, what do we look for to know, to help us know when you are returning, when you're coming back, when the end of the age is here? And so that leads Jesus in verses 8 through 19 of Luke 21. He gives us three commandments in these passages for the last days. Three commandments for the last days. And the challenge, whenever you're studying eschatology, the study of the end times, you know how it is. We like to get way too fancy with it, right? And we make it so complicated. And we want all this symbolism and mystery. And I think it's just because it's such a shock to our system because, again, we're used to the world just progressing as it does. And so I think we overcomplicate things a lot. We want to know when. We want to know how. What exactly does this mean? But that's really, it can be a distraction. Jesus, while he's giving us some very complicated and very astounding teaching here, the real principles that he's wanting us to learn are very clear and obvious. And those are the important things, right? I mean, is it more important for you to know the how and when of Christ's return? Or is it more important for you to know how to live for him while you wait? Much more important for you to know how to live while you wait. That's really what Jesus wants us to have here. Not so worried about the how and when, but how we're supposed to live in the meantime. And we see three clear commandments that he gives here. Beware of false messiahs, do not be terrified, and endure persecution. As we read 8 to 19, look for those three clear instructions from Jesus. Beware of false messiahs, do not be terrified, and endure persecution. Let's read 8 through 19 in Luke 21. Jesus says, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogue and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So hopefully those three instructions really popped out to you there, and we'll look at them one by one. The first one, in verse 8, beware of false messiahs. He says, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. Again, you can get into some mysterious stuff, like, oh, what all does that mean? But what he's telling you is very clear there, right? Like, don't be misled by people who claim to have some special knowledge of the end times or who claim to be the Messiah, and don't go near them. Don't go after them. And I think that's a very important thing for us to keep in mind, because as Christians, we are to live in expectation of Christ's return. And the apostles, the disciples of the New Testament clearly lived in expectations of the return of Christ. But because we live that way, it can make some people prone to false messiahs, and especially false predictions of the end times. So this is an important warning, because as people, our experience of time and even our concept of time is so different from God's. This is off topic, but I don't think we understand time at all. Time seems so simple to us because it's there's 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute tick, 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 right? Time seems so simple, but I think it's way beyond complex. You just read a Stephen Hawking book, The Universe in a Nutshell, or A Brief History of Time, and you realize time is complex. And God experiences it and understands it in a way that is so different from us. Us, it seems like it's been forever since Christ was here. 2,000 years is a long time. But in the mind of God, look at, I'll read it for you again, or you can turn there if you'd like. 2 Peter again. Peter really addresses this exact subject, that we're called to live in the expectation of Christ's return, but for us, it feels like a really long time. Peter addresses it. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, we read this a moment ago. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And here's the key point in verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Time is nothing to God. God exists outside of time. He transcends time. But as humans, time can take forever, right? Time can take a very long time as people. And since we live in the expectation of Christ's return, we can be prone to false messiahs, and we can especially be prone to anything that seems to herald the return of Christ. How many times has somebody predicted that the world was going to end on this date? Happens over and over and over again. We even had a Y2K club in high school. I graduated in 2000, so we had a Y2K club. People have been fixated on the end of the world. There's also been no shortage of people throughout history claiming to be the Messiah. And that sounds crazy, right? If somebody ever said, hey, I'm Jesus, I would think, you're nuts. But these people very often get a very large following, and that's why the warning of Christ is so relevant. Jim Jones, 1978, he led 1,000 people to commit suicide with him, thinking that he was the Messiah. Or even down in Waco, a few hours down the highway, David Koresh in 1993 claimed to be the Messiah, and about 100 people died with him. Even in your lifetime, Jose Miranda died about 10 years ago, I believe, but had claimed to be the Messiah, has millions of followers, still does, because they think even though he died, he's still alive somehow, but has millions of followers in about 30 different countries. There's a vast number of examples of people who claim to be the Messiah, and as crazy as that might sound to some of us, millions of people follow. Millions of people follow, and we shouldn't be surprised that it happens, because Jesus promises us right here that it will happen. Jesus promises that people are going to arrive claiming to be him, and that we're to practice discernment. When someone claims to be the returned Christ, when someone claims to be the Messiah, flee any aspect of their influence and their teaching. Have absolutely nothing to do with it. When someone claims to know the date that Christ will return, flee from any influence of their teaching. Jesus is warning you right here. It's going to happen. People are going to say this to you. Flee. Don't be misled. Don't have anything to do with it. That's the first instruction that we have from Jesus in this passage, as it relates to the end times and how we're to live as we wait for him. Beware of false teachers, false messiahs, and flee from their influence. And that brings us to his second instruction in verses 9 through 11. Do not be terrified. Verses 9 through 11, do not be terrified. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. The world we live in is an often ugly place. That's the reality of it. History illustrates this for us. You think about the history of the world. War is virtually a common, nonstop thing. Like, somewhere on this earth, there's just about always a war going on of some sort or another. And the millions of people that die just continue to climb. Think about World War II alone. Estimates are over 70 million people died. Can you even wrap your mind around that? That's less than 100 years ago. I mean, that's like our grandparents were alive, many of them for that. 70 million people. To put that in perspective, at the time of Christ, there's probably only about 170 million people on earth. Very, very amazing. But it's not just history, it's the here and now. I mean, we don't have to look at the history books to see all the awful things that take place in the world. Just go pick up a newspaper, and there's going to be three things in the newspaper any given day. You don't even need to look anymore. There's only three things. One, people who don't like Trump's personality. That's going to be the first one. The second is how to manage health care. And the only other thing that could possibly be in there is people killing people, right? Like, I don't know if I've seen a newspaper in the past year and a half that didn't had anything outside of those three parameters. We live in a world of hate, violence, in a world that is in disarray. As Christians, though, we shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, we should expect it. We live in a sin-fallen world, and we should expect trials and tribulations throughout the world, partly because Jesus promises it, and he promises it to us right here in verses 9 and 10. He says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. It's extraordinarily comforting, as strange as this sounds. It's comforting that Jesus promises that, right? I mean, usually you don't take comfort in somebody promising you bad things are coming your way, but it's comforting when Jesus says that because you know that God is still in control. Things haven't spiraled out of God's control. God's plans are not faltering. He knew that this would take place. He allows this to take place for a time before Christ's return. Verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Sadly, it's literally a way of life. And we see that throughout history. We see it in our own world. It shouldn't surprise us. And, you know, I've said this multiple times. You probably hear me say it a lot. Life is not so much about your circumstances as it is about how you respond to those circumstances. That's really what life comes down to here. And Jesus tells us how to respond to these circumstances in verse 9. Do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. It's easy to get scared in this world. It's easy to get depressed. It's easy to even become bitter because we see all this taking place around us. But Christ says, no, do not be terrified. God's plan is in no way being thwarted, is in no way derailed. And for a purpose that's beyond me and beyond you, God in his infinite wisdom has chosen to allow this, under his sovereignty, allow this current state of destruction to continue for a time being. Our responsibility, we can't control the circumstances, our responsibility is to trust him, to look to him, live out the calling on our lives that he's given us in preparation for his return. And it's not just man-made disasters. We see that in verse 11. And he says, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. The effects of sin run all through creation. Romans 8 tells us how creation groans. But again, his plans will not be thwarted. In the words of Christ, when you hear of these things, do not be terrified, for they must take place. But the end does not necessarily follow immediately. Trust in him and look to his coming. And that brings us to the third and final instruction that he has for us here. And the disciples and to all believers throughout history, endure persecution. Endure persecution. We have that here in verses 12 through 19. And we'll see here, and we see that he's talking about two different sources of persecution. Persecution first from society, governments, the world, the former structures of society, and we'll read that and see that in verses 12 to 15. But 16 to 19 is perhaps much more surprising, because it's much harder to swallow. The second source of persecution that Jesus talks about here is from those who are closest to us, those who we should have the most loving relationships with here on earth. But let's look first at this initial source that he talks about, persecution from society. Let's read all of 12 to 19 again, but then we'll go back to this first part, 12 to 15. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance you will gain your lives. First, we see the persecution from society at large. And Jesus mentions here in verse 12 that the disciples will be brought before the synagogues. That would have been the Jewish courts, which dealt with civil and criminal cases. And then he also says in verse 12, kings and governors. And I think at times for us, living here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area in the day and age we live, it can be hard for us to relate to this type of persecution that Jesus is talking about, because we have lived in an extraordinarily abnormal culture, a very abnormal, and in terms of the course of world history, a very rare window of history here in the United States where we just haven't been subject to this type of persecution. This type of persecution here that the disciples, his immediate audience, I mean, think about what happened to the apostles. I mean, they just about all were killed. Many of the early disciples were killed. The people throughout church history, I mean, when we study church history, what do we say of almost every great theological figure? Most of them, many of them were killed. Like the lesser ones were like Luther, who just got arrested and ended up having to go to jail and before councils and stuff like that. But extraordinary persecution. Even today, believers in many parts of the world constantly being killed. But for us in this room, we have a limited experience with persecution. Certainly there's some. I mean, certainly, like he talks about here, we have relationship struggles or ridicule. There can be repercussions within your job from time to time, but that tends to be the extent of it. Now, things are changing. Things are changing. And I can promise you that what we're living in right now is a unique and abnormal period of time. We shouldn't expect it to continue. Persecution is coming, and really you can already see it warming up all around us, right? Pronouncing biblical beliefs can increasingly get you fired from your job. Or even like a week and a half ago, Bernie Sanders, almost Democratic candidate for president, so like not too far from being our president, said that people who hold biblical values should not be allowed to hold office in the United States. So persecution is certainly on the horizon and the heat is rising, and it's 100% certain that even in our society, the time will come, maybe not during our lifetime, maybe it will be during our lifetime, but the time will come where even in our society, you'll be dragged before courts, kings, and governors for Christ's name. And the question is, again, you can't control your circumstances, but it's about how do you respond to those circumstances. The question is, what do we do? And Christ gives an interesting answer in verses 13 and 14. He says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Don't get preoccupied with how to defend yourself. Don't get preoccupied. Christ says this is going to give us the opportunity to witness to the world. And history 100% vindicates what Christ says here. Look at the history of the church, the history of the world. Think about this. From day one, the strongest societies of this earth have thrown tremendous resources at crushing Christianity. From day one, I mean, look at the life of Christ. Rome was the most powerful country of his time, threw its resources at crushing Christ, then crushing his followers, and what happened? Christianity explodes. But look through the Middle Ages, through the Renaissance, time and time again, usually when you say something's like a grease fire, that's bad. Here, though, Christianity's like a grease fire in a good way. Like, they throw water at it, and it explodes. It burns brighter. It's a testimony to the power of God. Tertullian wrote, the more often we as Christians are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. Christ here says persecution is going to give you the opportunity to be a witness to me. And history 100% vindicates what Jesus says. The most powerful testimonies throughout church history has come from the martyrs. That's why we study them. And we're all amazed and encouraged at the effectiveness of their testimony. But the glory isn't to the martyrs. It's not like Jesus said this because he has such confidence in us, or he has such confidence in our ability to withstand persecution in and of ourselves. It's because Christ knows the power of the Holy Spirit to uphold us and glorify himself through us in the midst of persecution. The glory is God's. It's the Holy, because you look at these guys and you think, well, there's no way I could do that, right? I mean, how many of you have thought about that? When you read about people going through persecution, you thought, I wonder how I would react in that situation. And it kind of worries you, right? I mean, because I'm just not that tough of a guy. Like, I have no mental toughness at all. Jenna will tell you that. Anybody that knows me well will tell you, I'm like not a mentally tough person. So how would I react in that situation? But Christ says, don't worry about it. You trust in me, and when the time comes, the Holy Spirit will give you the strength and the words that you need. The glory's not to the martyrs. The glory is to the God who strengthens them to endure persecution and who strengthens them to testify to the greatness of the gospel. And so when we think about persecution, we shouldn't worry about how we're to defend ourselves. We need to get people in public office. We need to get legal counsels around us to help us defend this. No, God says, don't focus on that stuff. Focus on me. I will give you the strength and the words you need for those times. Persecution isn't something we should seek. It's not something that, frankly, we should even desire, but it's promised. And just as sure as it's promised to us, God makes as sure of a promise to us that he will sustain us and glorify himself. And while we're probably not too shocked that the world will persecute us, I think these next words from Christ can be the most sad. Sadly, it's some of our greatest trials will find their source with those who are closest to us. He tells us about this in verses 16 and 17. You'll be betrayed even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name's sake. And we got to hurry here, so I'll just try to be brief. But Jesus warns us here that the source of our persecutions will often come from those who are closest to us. And he's talking about serious stuff, right? He's not talking like your mom quits paying your car payment or something like that. Betrayal and being put to death are the two things that he gives as specific examples. He's talking about a very serious, deadly at times, rupture in your closest relationships on this earth because of him. But once again, the lesson here is how to respond. Stand firm in Christ, trust in him, and boldly testify to God's glory and the power of the gospel to save. Not only does he promise to glorify himself, but look at his promises in verses 18 and 19. And I want to go quickly so I can look at our application. Verses 18 and 19, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Our life is not in this world. Our life is with Christ. Our lives in this world will end. And this world will come to an end. But those who are in Christ live forever. Our lives are with him. And so just what are some very practical points of application that I think we can draw from here? Hopefully I have time to read some verses real quickly that back this up. But the first one would be, do not love this world. You can't live in expectation of Christ's return if in the way that you're supposed to, if you love this world. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The only way you can live in a godly manner, the way Christ wants you to, as you wait for his return, is if you love him above this world. As unbelievers, it makes sense that they put everything they have into this world because it's all they have. They have nothing else. They have nothing beyond this. But as believers in Christ, our perspective must be radically different. We try to live wisely in this world and plan for the future, but our ultimate investments are eternal in God's kingdom because we know that this world is passing away. The second point of application, live in expectation that things aren't just always going to be as they are now, but that Christ is going to return. Live in expectation. Dwell on his return. Think about it and meditate on it, because also in 1 John, it tells us that expectation, that dwelling on the eternal and Christ's return, that changes the way we live. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if you think worldly all the time, you're probably going to act pretty worldly, right? But if your hope, your focus, your meditation is on God and his kingdom, it's going to sanctify you and change the way you live. A third point of application, do not fear men. Do not fear men. Look at Luke 12 earlier in our study, Luke 12, 4 and 5. Think about the history of fearing men just in Scripture. Saul, when he, in 1 Samuel 15, he offers the sacrifice that he's not supposed to offer, that he has no right to offer, because, he says, I'm afraid of the people. Think about Aaron. I mean, Aaron overall, in Exodus, he felt like he was a pretty good guy, did a good job most of the time. But what happens in Exodus 32? He fears the people and creates an idol for them to worship. Like, gross sin from fear of people. Peter and his denials of Christ. He was afraid of people. Fearing people always causes us, or often causes us, to fall into sin. Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." What's going to be the first temptation when persecution gets real serious? What's going to be the first temptation? To be terrified, just as Jesus said, do not be terrified. Be terrified and to give in, right? To fear people. Do not be afraid. Fear God above man. And the last point of application is value relationships with Christ above all others. Luke 12 still, verses 51 to 53. Jesus says, "Do not suppose I came to grant peace on earth. I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And then Luke 14, well, I mean, just first think about that. Christ is saying that it's going to create rifts in your social relationships. A relationship with him, well, but value Christ above all else. Look at verse 26 of Luke 14. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And here Christ is using hyperbolic language to really drive home his point. He calls us to honor and love people. So he doesn't mean literally go find people and hate them, go hate your family. What he's saying, though, is our love for him is to be so strong, so powerful, so sincere that all our other earthly relationships fall so far into second place that they almost look like hate in comparison. Our love for Christ must be in a totally different category than our love for anything else. And that is how we don't love this world, but we love him above all else and live in eager expectation of his return. Revelation, talk about the end times, scares a lot of people, but it's only scary if you're not in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's nothing that we should fear. Christ doesn't want us to live in fear of the end times. He instead wants us to live prepared, to live ready. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that while we don't know the details of the future, we thank you that you're so faithful to give us instruction on how you want us to live as we wait to see your plan for history unfold. And I just pray as we do wait for your return that you would grow our love for you, grow our faith in you, that we may endure because of your strength and the strength that you supply, that we may endure anything that might come our way as followers of you. Pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.